Well, good morning once again. It's already been a good day for us, hasn't it?
Yes. Amen.
Well, we come today to one of my favorite portions of Holy Scripture, where we will see the transfiguration of Jesus. We will see the transfiguration of our Lord. And so I would invite you to open with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. You were probably wondering to yourself a moment ago, Pastor Matt, why were we singing a Christmas hymn in April? Well, that, of course, is a hymn that is appropriate for us to sing all year round, isn't it? But you will soon see why I requested that Stephen include that song in our order of worship for today. Mark chapter 9 comes on the heels of Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Mark 9 follows Jesus' call to discipleship and his warning that he will come again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Both Peter's confession and Jesus' warning are a means of preparation. They are a means of preparation for the disciples, for three disciples, three apostles in particular, Peter, James, and John, to behold the glory of Christ. Our Lord has been preparing these men for the events that will transpire, as we will read about in just a moment in Mark chapter 9. And so this is what the transfiguration is all about. It's all about the revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so let's consider the Word of God as we read it together. Mark chapter 9, I'll read verses 1 through 13. Hear now the Word of our God. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, and no launder on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." All at once, they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him." Amen. This is the word of our God. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus speaks of end time judgment. This is a part of the text that we looked at last Lord's Day. He speaks about coming again in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And in the very next breath, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples that some of you will see the kingdom of God before your death. Mark chapter 9, verse 1, is not a reference to end time judgment like Mark chapter 8 and verse 38 is. So what are we to make of this statement in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1? Hasn't the kingdom of God already been inaugurated? Hasn't Jesus already told us this? For he says in Mark 1 and verse 15 that the kingdom of God is at hand. He's already said to us that in some sense, the kingdom of God has already come. I believe what Jesus is doing in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 is he is further preparing his disciples for what they are about to see on the Mount of Transfiguration here in Mark chapter 9, what they will see in just a few days. Jesus is preparing his disciples to see his glory and is thus further unveiling the kingdom of God. As Peter, James, and John would soon sing, as we just sang a few moments ago, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, for they and we must hail the incarnate deity. This must be our response to beholding the glory of Christ. How can we not fall down before him and worship the one who is most glorious? This is what Peter, James, and John will soon see on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Christ's glory revealed on the mountain further points us toward the glory of his coming exaltation, of his resurrection from the dead, of his ascension into heaven, and even of his heavenly session at the right hand of the Father. And so once again, in our text today, the divine glory of Christ is unveiled through the curtain of his flesh, that we might behold, that we might see his true dignity. And this is the primary application of our text today. It should be no mystery to us, even as we have read the text already, even as we have considered it together, that the goal of this text, the application of this text for us as the people of God, is to simply see Christ. It is to behold his glory, that we might hold him in higher esteem, that we might learn to love him more and glorify him more. Consider with me in the first place this morning, glory revealed. Glory revealed, verses 2 and 3. Now, I'll have you know that as we move through the text today, I will be making reference to Matthew and Luke's account of the transfiguration because they both give us certain details that Mark does not give us. And when this is the case, this is not a problem where the Gospels are somehow contradicting themselves. This is the Word of God. And so the Word of God never contradicts itself, but certain Gospel authors give us more insight. They give us more details about the same account. And so what we want to do today is we want to put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together to see a full picture, to see the clearest possible picture as to what happened on the mountain on this particular day. After 6 days, having traveled from Caesarea Philippi, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus leads Peter, James, and John up on a mountain. These were Jesus' three most trusted apostles and three of his closest friends. Jesus was a true man. He needed friends along with him in his ministry, and these were three of his closest friends. Now, we don't know which mountain our Lord led these three men up to, because none of the Gospels tell us which one. But we do know some of the reasons for Jesus' ascent to the mountain. We know some of the reasons why Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. We're told in Luke chapter 9 that Jesus took his disciples up on the mountain to pray. He took them up on the mountain to pray. He took them up to pray because Jesus knew what was ahead of him. Recall that Jesus had already been preparing his disciples for what was to come. Look with me at Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. Notice what Jesus has just said to his disciples just a few days before the incident that we're reading about in Mark chapter 9. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus has just told his disciples that this is what he must do. He must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer and die in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture because he himself is the Messiah. He is the Christ of God. And so he goes up on the mountain, no doubt, to pray, to prepare himself, to prepare Peter, James, and John for what was coming. And so again, in verse 1, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the unveiling of his kingdom and of his glory and of his coming suffering. And then suddenly, 6 days later, as Mark 9:2 says, Jesus was transfigured before Peter and James and John. Now, what does it mean that Jesus was transfigured? What does this word mean? It means that Jesus' appearance was changed or transformed in some way. We get the English word metamorphosis from this Greek word. If you look at the original, you will see that very clearly. These three apostles, they saw something that they had never seen before and that no one has ever seen since. We cannot possibly imagine what Peter, James, and John saw on the mountain on that day, but we can do our best to understand what the scripture teaches us in its description of Jesus' transfiguration. Again, they saw Jesus transfigured before them. Notice how the Gospels, or listen to how the Gospels describe this alteration, this transfiguration that took place in our Lord. Luke tells us that the fashion of Jesus' countenance was altered. It was altered. Matthew 17 and verse 2 says this, "His face was shining and his clothing became as white as light." His face was shining. Mark 9:2 tells us that his clothes were so radiant that no one on earth could bleach them that intensely white. And so his countenance was altered. Thomas Manton says this, "There was a glorious alteration in the appearance and qualities of his body, not a substantial alteration in the substance of it." And so our Lord did not undergo any change to himself, being true God and true man. He was true God and true man before this happened, and true God and true man after this happened. But there was a kind of unveiling that was taking place on the Mount of Transfiguration on this day. Again, no substantial change in Christ's human nature, but the qualities of Christ's human nature were shining as if light was attempting to break through the clouds. That's the picture that we have here of our Lord. His face was shining. His clothes were white. He's described as being radiant. What are we to make of this? This may very well be what the Apostle John refers to. Again, John was one of the men, one of the three apostles that was there on the mountain with Jesus. John 1:14, the apostle records this, and you know the text well. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And John says, "And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Maybe John wasn't speaking about this particular incident, but John, along with Peter and James, certainly beheld and saw the glory of Christ on the mountain. So here is what the apostles were seeing. I believe that Peter, James, and John, I believe that each one of these men caught a glimpse of the divine glory of Jesus Christ. I think that's what these men saw on the mountain. As R.C. Sproul has written, "The cloak of humanity that veiled his true glory was removed and his glory became visible." Jesus is true God and true man, but during the incarnation, there's a sense in which his glory was veiled. It was veiled by the curtain of his flesh. And now, on the mountain, his glory is, but for a moment, unveiled. If you think about a wedding and you think about the bride who has a veil over her face, what happens near the end of the ceremony as the bridegroom, as the husband goes to kiss his wife, what happens? The veil is pulled back. It is removed from her face. I think that's what's happening on this mountain. The veil of glory is being removed so that these disciples, that Peter, James, and John can see their master's true dignity, so that they can see who he really is. This one who is of the substance and womb of Mary is here shown to be very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory. The glory of his divine nature is shining through his human nature. And this is what the disciples are seeing. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 29, Moses encountered God's glory while he was up on Mount Sinai for 40 days. And when he came down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, the Bible tells us that his face was shining. His face was shining, just like our Lord Jesus' face was shining on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there's a real difference here between what happened to Moses and what happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses was simply reflecting the glory of God. He had an encounter with the presence of God. And so when he came down from the mountain, his face was shining. But that wasn't his own glory. That wasn't the glory of Moses. Moses' face was shining because of God's glory, because he had encountered the glory of God while on the mountain. And so unlike Moses in Exodus chapter 34, Christ's glory is not derived. It's not a derived glory. It's not a reflected glory, but it is his glory. It is the glory of the triune God. And so again, the veil is being pulled back so the disciples can see this. Now the scripture often uses the language of light to describe Christ's glory. This is not the only place in Holy Scripture that we can turn to see that this is true. But there are many places that we can see this laid out clearly for us, especially describing his co-equality with the Father and that of his eternal generation from the Father. Now these are big words, but let me tell you what Hebrews chapter 1 says. It says this, again, using the language of light. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. To say it another way, he is the Father's outshining. He's co-equal with the Father. You see, the Son does not have a lesser glory than the Father. There is one eternal and divine glory. And so the Son's glory is the Father's glory, and the Father's glory is the Son's glory. Colossians 1:15 uses the same kind of language. Again, the language of light. Colossians 1:15, the Son is the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. As the Nicene Creed says, Jesus is God from God, light from light. He is not of a lesser nature than the Father. He is co-equal with the Father. He has been from all eternity and ever shall be. Peter, James, and John, they were given a glimpse of the glory of Christ. And so here is the glory of our incarnate Redeemer, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. This is why we sang that song this morning, church. I think the three apostles got a preview. They got a sneak preview of what John would go on to see in his vision in the book of Revelation. Hold your place in Mark chapter 9 and turn with me for a moment to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, I'll read verses 12 through 15. Revelation 1, 12 through 15. And note here that this is John's revelation. This is John's vision while on the island of Patmos, and John was on the mountain. He was on the mountain with Peter and James. And so now he has this heavenly vision, and I want you to notice how the eternal Son of God, how the Lord Jesus Christ is described in John's vision. Beginning in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And so here is a description of the eternal Son of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, true God and true man. This is the one that John sees in his glorious heavenly vision. Here is the heavenly glory of Christ mediated to us through John's vision. It is this glorious Savior. It is this same Savior that was revealed to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. They're seeing the same one. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Mark chapter 9. As we turn back to Mark chapter 9, we consider in the second place, glory affirmed. Glory affirmed. We've seen glory revealed now. Again, the veil of Christ's human nature has been pulled back so that we can see his divine nature. But consider now glory affirmed, verses 4 through 8. Suddenly and unexpectedly, as Mark 9:4 tells us, Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, what in the world are we to make of the appearance of Elijah and Moses on the mountain? Peter seems to be confused. He responds accordingly. Notice with me verses 5 and 6. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Peter was obviously confused. And all three of these apostles, Peter, James, and John, they were all terrified. They didn't know how to respond. They didn't know what was going on. And so in light of Peter's confusion, what are we to make of such a strange and sudden appearance of these men who, in Moses' case, had been long dead, and in Elijah's case, had long ago been translated into heaven? Luke 9:31 tells us that Elijah and Moses were speaking with Jesus about his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And so here you have the three disciples. They're next to Jesus, they're near Jesus, and then all of a sudden Elijah and Moses appear, and now they're talking with Jesus, and they're having a conversation. They're having a conversation about what Jesus was about to do, about his soon coming departure for Jerusalem, about, no doubt, the work that he must accomplish in suffering and dying and rising again. They're having a conversation about this. And Peter and James and John were terrified. Wouldn't you be terrified? Wouldn't you be terrified if you were on the mountain as well? I think the reason that Moses and Elijah are there on the mountain, the reason why they appear is that they represent the Old Testament for us. They are the sort of consummate representatives of the law and the prophets. And this is a very important construction in the New Testament. This phrase, the law and the prophets, is used frequently by New Testament authors to refer to the entirety of the Old Testament. Again, if you did a word search for this phrase, you would find that it appears many times. And both the law and the prophets serve as witnesses to the glory of Christ. This is why Moses and Elijah appear on the mountain. They're there to serve as witnesses of the glory of God's incarnate Redeemer. They're testifying to the glory of Jesus. Both the law and the prophets show us, they showed Peter, James, and John, that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfiller of Old Testament scripture. Christ is the Genesis 3:15 seed of the woman promised further in the Abrahamic covenant. He is the fulfiller of all the Mosaic law, and he is the promised king, David's greater son and David's greater Lord. The law and the prophets show forth these things clearly. This is why they appear on the mountain. Christ's glory is further confirmed, not just in the witness of these two Old Testament saints, but Christ's glory is further confirmed by the Father's words from heaven. Notice what he says. Notice what the Father says. Excuse me, in verse 7, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. The Father voices his approval of the Son just as he did Christ's baptism in Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. And the Father's words here are an allusion to two Old Testament texts, namely Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42 and verse 1. And these texts together teach us this truth, that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, his coming foreshadowed under the Old Testament, and that he is the suffering servant in whom God delights. As Matthew goes on to tell us, that the Father says of his Son from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I delight. Listen to him." Further, we are told that a bright cloud overshadowed the mountain. A bright cloud overshadowed the mountain. And this bright cloud from heaven reminds us of the Shekinah cloud that overshadowed Moses on Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19 and 24. And in both of these texts, the cloud represented God's presence and his glory as he spoke to Moses. And so in all of these ways, we see the glory of Jesus Christ confirmed. We have three evidences of this in these few verses. We have the witness of Elijah and Moses, the witness of Elijah and Moses. We have the Father's words from heaven, and we have the bright cloud that overshadowed them. And so all of these things are pointing to the same truth. They are pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ. Christ's divinity, his divine identity as the Son of God is once again confirmed for us in all of these ways and confirmed by the words of the Father from heaven. As the Father says from heaven, we must listen to the voice of his Son, for he is our great prophet. He is our great prophet, priest, and king. And so, dear unbeliever, let me ask you today, are you listening to the voice of Christ? Have you heard the voice of Christ in the preaching of the gospel? If you will have salvation, if you will come to a true and repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will have everlasting and eternal life with the triune God in heaven forever, you must hear the voice of Christ in the preaching of the word. You must come to God in humble, repentant faith, recognizing your sin and resting upon him alone for salvation. Are you listening to the voice of the Son of God? And so in all these ways, as we have mentioned, we see the glory of Jesus Christ affirmed. We see his glory revealed and we see it confirmed. This one who has the approval of heaven, we see, is greater than both Moses and Elijah. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter says, Lord, should I not make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah? But there's no need to do that, is there? Because Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle. He is the representation of God's presence for the people of God forever. And he is not on the same level of being with Moses and Elijah, for he is true God and true man. And so I think there's a reason, as Mark 9:8 tells us, that all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. You see, it was never God's intention for Peter, James, and John to continue to stare and look at and contemplate why Moses and Elijah were there. It was always God's intention for them to see Christ and to see his glory and his glory alone. And so, suddenly as they appeared, they were soon gone. They were gone from sight. And all that the apostles were left with was Jesus. And certainly Jesus is enough. Consider in the third place, glory predicted. Glory predicted, verses 9 through 13. Notice with me Mark chapter 9, verses 9 through 10. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Jesus instructs the three not to speak of this event until after his resurrection. There is not only a redemptive historical significance to this event taking place on a mountain, but also a very practical one. The mountain, of course, was a secluded place in order for the transfiguration to be kept a secret until the appointed time. Again, Jesus instructs his disciples, don't tell anyone about what you have seen until the appointed time. And so they're up on a mountain. And this was an appropriate place for this event to happen. But the transfiguration was indeed, it was a monumental event that Peter, James, and John needed to witness in order to give testimony to these truths, to this reality at the proper time. And indeed, Peter would go on to testify of this event. Again, hold your place with me in Mark chapter 9 and turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 16 through 18. And again, note that Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he writes many years later, and he records for us something that's very important that relates to our text today. Beginning in verse 16, Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, what event do you think that Peter is referring to here? Peter's referring back to the transfiguration of Christ. I think that's very clear from the text. And Peter is telling us this, that all that he saw in the life of Christ, including the transfiguration, is no myth. It is no cleverly devised tale, but it is sober history. And Peter was an eyewitness to the glory of Christ. He heard the majesty from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Peter is saying, "I was an eyewitness. I was there. I heard the voice from heaven say these things." And now he's saying it to us. Now he's saying it to the church. All of these things took place according to God's purpose, so that testimony would be given at the proper time. And this is what Peter testifies to near the end of his life, near the end of his ministry. Turn back over with me to Mark chapter 9 and verse 11. Mark 9 and verse 11. In verse 11, the three apostles asked Jesus a question. They asked Jesus a question in light of Elijah's recent appearance on the mountain. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It was prophesied in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 that Elijah would return before the Messiah." And so in light of Elijah's appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is the natural question of the apostles. How is it that Elijah is here if the Old Testament says that Elijah must come first, that he must come before the Messiah? You see, the disciples were trying to reconcile Elijah's brief appearance with Malachi 4:5. But as Jesus explains in Matthew chapter 17, verses 10 through 13, John the Baptist is Elijah. John the Baptist is Elijah. Elijah had already come in John the Baptist. John the Baptist provoked images of that ancient prophet who was a desert dweller fed by God in the wilderness. And as the angel of the Lord testified to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, John will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Matthew chapter 11, 13 and 14 says this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it," Jesus says, "he that is John the Baptist is Elijah to come." And so the Lord Jesus tells us that Elijah has already come. Malachi 4 and verse 5 has already been fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist. And so he gives an explanation throughout these gospel accounts for why Moses appeared on the mountain and how the disciples were to reconcile Elijah's appearance with Malachi 4 and verse 5. And then Jesus tells Peter, James, and John in Mark 9, 12 through 13, "What was done to Elijah and John the Baptist will also be done to me." This will be done to me. After Elijah's victory over the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 19, Ahab and Jezebel, they tried to murder Elijah. John the Baptist was also despised by Herod Antipas, who ultimately had him executed. And so what we learn about the lives of these two men is that they suffer for the cause of Christ. They suffer as witnesses of the glory of Jesus Christ. And so their ministries, the ministries of Elijah and John the Baptist, prefigure the suffering of the Son of Man. Again, recall that Jesus is preparing his disciples for the suffering that he must endure. And so in all these ways, we see Elijah and Moses, we see Elijah and John the Baptist, we see the Father's words from heaven, we see the unveiling of the Son of God. All of these things are sending the same message to us. They're telling us the same thing. They're pointing us to the glory of Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seen. Well, in conclusion today, let me leave you with three encouraging applications from our text. Let me leave you with three encouraging applications from our text. And the first one I've already given to you, and I would view as the primary application of this text. In the Transfiguration, number one, in the Transfiguration, we see a glimpse of the glory of Christ that we might hold him in higher esteem. In many ways, the primary point of this text is so that we might come to learn to love Christ more, that we might see him for who he truly is. As Matthew Henry writes, this text should lead our minds to be filled with more high and honorable thoughts of the Savior. this is good application for us. This is the conclusion that we should draw from the text as we contemplate Christ. We should love him all the more as we behold the greatness of his eternal glory. The great Puritan John Owen once wrote this: "One's view of Christ's glory by faith will scatter all the fears, answer all the objections, and disperse all the depressions of poor, tempted, and doubting souls. To all believers, it, that is, the glory of Christ, is an anchor which they may cast within the veil to hold them firm and steadfast in all trials, storms, and temptations, both in life and in death." And so Owen reminds us that our view of Christ's glory is important for us in the Christian life. He says it is the very anchor of our souls, that we might behold the Savior as we ought. And so may we come to love and esteem Christ all the more as we behold his glory. Secondly, the transfiguration is a pledge of the glorious estate which is reserved for us in heaven, as Thomas Manton says. Those that come to Christ in faith will one day be made partakers of his glory. And not only is Christ's transfiguration a pledge of our future glory, but so is the appearance of Moses and Elijah. Think with me about this for a moment. Moses died almost 1,500 years before the transfiguration. 1,500 years before the transfiguration. And Elijah was translated into heaven roughly 900 years before the transfiguration. And yet, Peter, James, and John saw these men on the mountain with Jesus alive. Alive. Yes, alive in their souls. And so in the appearance of these men, in the transfiguration of Christ, we find certainty and hope for our future resurrection, church. Our God is not the God of the dead, but as the scripture teaches, our God is the God of the living. He is the God of resurrection. He is the God who brings men from darkness into light, and from death into life. Thirdly and finally this morning, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have come to him by faith, if you are united to him, then one day you will see the resurrected, ascended, and seated Christ in all of his glory. This is your hope and your comfort and your future. The Apostle John, one of the three on the Mount of Transfiguration, he writes this in 1 John 3 and verse 2. "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, that is, when Christ comes back, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." John's pointing us to our future glorification and that future time in which we will behold the glory of Jesus Christ, in which we will see him face to face. We will see him as he is in all the greatness of his eternal glory, unmediated in heaven, in the presence of God. And so you see, Christ's transfiguration directs us to our future glorification. It points us forward, just as it did Peter, James, and John. And though we behold Christ's glory now in the revelation of his person and work, we behold his glory only in part and by faith. And so your hope, your joy, and your expectation, dear Christian, ought to be this, that one day you will see the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Christ in all of his glory. You will see him as he is. This is the promise of Holy Scripture to you who believe. One day you will experience what we call the beatific vision. You will see him as he is. You will see him in all his unmediated glory. As Spurgeon writes, "There can be no greater bliss in heaven than seeing Jesus, but we shall better be able to endure exceeding bliss when we have laid aside the burden of this flesh." And make no mistake, dear Christian, one day we will lay aside the burden of this flesh and we will see Jesus face to face. And Spurgeon is right when he says that there can be no greater bliss than seeing this vision of the risen, ascended, and seated Christ in all of his glory. And this is what Peter, James, and John got a glimpse of on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw a glimpse of divine glory. But one day we will all see it together as we are standing shoulder to shoulder with Peter, James, and John, and all the saints of past ages and future ages, we shall see the glory of Christ. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Amen. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your holy word. How we thank you for this revelation of your Son, for allowing us to, through your word, catch a glimpse of the glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, would you help us to esteem him all the more as we contemplate the greatness of his eternal glory? Would you help us to love Christ, to be encouraged by what we have read and what we have heard preached today, that we might know that Christ's glory is simply a down payment of our future glory with him, and that we shall see the eternal greatness of his glory one day in heaven with you. Oh God, we look forward to this day, and we draw comfort and hope from your word. So help us, oh God, strengthen our hearts. Help us to put our hope and our trust and our confidence in you as we would look forward to that day, even as we pray in Jesus' name.